Let me invite you, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you, to open to the book of Ephesians. I'm very excited to be starting a new series with you. So for the next couple of months or so, we'll be going verse by verse, or better yet, we'd say it probably better to be said section by section through the book of Ephesians. I've outlined Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in 8 different sermons, and so over the next few months, we'll be looking at those together. And the main idea there is that God's love and His power toward people who believe is boundless. It knows no limits. And I draw from that really the idea that if we serve God and if we love God, if we belong to God, He has for us absolutely the best life that we could ever imagine. And so we're going to dive just head first into that series this morning here in Ephesians 1. Before we read our passage, though, I do need to share an announcement. We have somebody in a gray Toyota car who left their lights on. A gray Toyota car, and they're parked right out front. And one of our security individuals said that it's on the first row. So they're parked very close here to the church, a gray Toyota car. And so your lights are on. So that helps us see things better, but it probably means you won't be able to get home if your car won't crank. So Ephesians chapter 1. Earlier this year, I was reading through the book of Ephesians. I follow a particular reading plan, and it has me for 5 days each week in an Old Testament passage, in the book of Psalms, and in a New Testament passage. And if you'll commit to reading 5 days per week at the end of the year, you've read the whole Bible. That's a plan I've been using for the last 2 or 3 years or so that really works for me. And one of the first places that I was reading in this year was the book of Ephesians. Now, this year I'm reading through the particular translation of the Bible, the 2020 update of the New American Standard Bible. I try each year to read different versions and whatnot just to see the range of language that can be used as we read God's Word. And there was a particular phrase in Ephesians 1 that struck me, and we'll read from the Christian Standard Bible in a moment. That's the Bible that I usually preach from, but I want to read you the phrase as it came out of the New American Standard, because it was this particular phrase that inspired me to put together this series of sermons for you. In Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, again, this is in the New American Standard Bible, the Apostle Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know," watch this, "the boundless greatness of His power toward us." The boundless greatness of His power toward us. And really, as I read that morning, when I hit the word boundless, it was like God touched my heart and said, "I want you to preach on this. The boundless greatness of God's power towards you who believe." And that was the inspiration for our series this morning. Your life with God, I believe, knows no limits. What God has done for you, what God has planned for you, is greater than anything you can imagine. His love for you is boundless. And my goal in this morning's sermon, and really this whole series, is that you would begin to feel just how much God loves you. That you'd have a glimpse into His heart. You would not feel shame. You would not feel a sense of normalcy. You wouldn't just feel same old, but that God would touch your heart, and you'd be able to say with this passage, "Amen," when you think about God's boundless power toward those who believe. Let's read the whole passage. We're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Again, I'm reading now through the Christian Standard Bible. It says there, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what he says in verse 3. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He pronounces this blessing. In so doing, it's sort of a call to worship. He's telling the Ephesians, hey, we ought to bless God. We ought to praise God, to bless Him, as the words used there in verse 3. It means to speak well of Him. It means to think about Him. It means to consider that He's worthy. And so let me ask you something. Is God worth something in your life? To worship Him is to show Him He's worth something to you. That's where we get the word worship. It means the quality of being worthy or worth something. Listen, if we have things in our life that are valuable to us, we treat those things well. We speak highly of those things. And here, God's word calls us to bless or speak well of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And now, in verses 4 all the way down through verse 14, that's all that we'll cover this morning, the Apostle Paul is just going to list a whole bunch of reasons why we ought to bless God. This is verses 4 down to verse 14 in the original Greek is all one really long run-on sentence. And it's all just a bunch of reasons why God is worthy of being praised. We're told in verse 3 that God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he starts to enumerate just those sorts of spiritual blessings. We read there in verse 4, "For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him," again that's in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding." God also, verse 9 says, "has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him." If you haven't noticed, that phrase "in Christ" or "in him," it just keeps being repeated. It's used no less than 12 times in this short passage of Scripture. So whatever it means to be in Christ, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, we need to be there in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11, "In him we also have received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." And verse 14 wraps up our passage saying that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Somebody say amen. That's a mouthful. There's a lot going on there. And really all that it is, it's a big call to people just like you and me to say, hey, God is worthy to be worshiped. So together, let's worship him. Blessed be God. Look at all these reasons why we should bless him. This passage in a nutshell says, praise God for how good he has been to us. Now, if you're here this morning and you hear this preaching about just how good God has been to us, you know, there's probably a lot of people sitting in pews just like ours who hear that and they say to themselves, you know, I believe that. Like in theory, you know, I know that's what the Bible teaches, but in my day-to-day practice, my life, I don't always feel that. So I believe it. You know, if the preacher says, say amen, I'll say amen with everybody else, but I don't always feel it. But what we're hoping this morning is that God's Holy Spirit will, in his love for us, reach down to our level, touch our hearts so that we feel the boundless love that he has for us. We're told in verse 3, bless God. And then we see refrains of that idea in verse 6. We're reminded to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, again reminded to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This passage is all about how good God has been to us. Now, here's the question that I want to ask and then try to answer as I make sense out of these verses for us today. How do we keep our hearts tuned to his goodness? If God's good, we believe he's good. If he's good, how do we keep our hearts tuned to the frequency where we can sense and feel and know his goodness? Don't you want to know that? Don't you just want to? I mean, I know our faith is not just based on our feelings, but God did give us some feelings, right? Every now and then we want to say to God, God, would you just let me sense your presence? Would you let me feel your goodness? So how do we do that? We're going to bless God with Paul and his letter to the Ephesians, but we want to ask the question, how do we keep our hearts sensitive to God and his goodness so that we know it and we feel it and we remember it and it motivates us to serve him faithfully? Let me share with you a few responses to that question. And these responses really come from just summarizing the different sections of our passage of scripture today. Number one, if you're taking notes, here's our first main point. In order to keep our hearts tuned to his goodness, we need to cultivate an appreciation of his goodness, which is to say, we need to work in our life to remember, to recognize, to resensitize our hearts to the fact that he's good. I believe the most foundational response of a child of God to his goodness is simply the words, thank you. Thank you. As I think sometimes about my life, I'm 40. I hope I get at least 40 more. We'll see, right? But I hope that there's a moment very near the end of my life where God gives me the presence of mind to tell him one last thing before I go to glory. And what I hope I'm able to say, looking back on my life, thank you. Thank you, God, for the life you gave me, for the salvation you gave me, for all the second chances you gave me, for being patient with me. Thank you, God. I believe the great, final, ultimate cry of every Christian's heart should be those two words, thank you. Cultivate an attitude of appreciation in your life. And I believe to the extent that you do that, you'll be in a position to be sensitive to the goodness of God. Now, what else can we do to cultivate that appreciation in our life? Well, number two, we need to develop our spiritual sensibilities. We need to work on helping awaken that part of our life because it's not naturally alert. It likes to be lulled to sleep. Kind of like muscles in your body when you don't use them for a while. You know, every now and then Lauren will get some idea and want me to like change out the flooring in our house. Now, first off, I don't know how to do that. And the muscles in my body aren't used to that. I work in more of an office type of a setting, but we lived at our last house seven and a half years. And by the time we were done there, I had changed out the flooring in the whole house, just one room at a time. And you know, when you get down there and rip carpet out and prep a subfloor, and then you go on and lay, we put the luxury vinyl planking or tile in our house. And so I laid all this down, and the next day, my back and my bottom and my legs were just burning with soreness. Because those some of you guys have done work like that. You know the feeling I'm talking about. And the reason was I had to wake those muscles up in a very similar way. We got to wake up the muscles in our life that need to be used in order to know that God's there and to know that he's good to us, to cultivate that sense of appreciation in our life. Now, I believe that the best things you can do to awaken those sensibilities in your life are personal Bible reading and prayer, and gathering for worship with God's people, building those relationships of fellowship and worship and accountability. I believe those are the things. So if you're here this morning and you don't usually spend time reading God's word, like personally, devotionally, or you don't have a habit of prayer in your life, I'm gonna tell you something. You may not realize it, but your sensibilities are not as tuned as they could be. And the degree to which you tune them through Bible reading and prayer and worshiping together, you will wake those muscles up in your life. All that being said, how do we cultivate an attitude of appreciation for God's goodness in our life? Well, we do it by growing in our walk with Christ. No less than 11 times the phrase in Christ is used in this passage. Remember, the passage is all about God's blessings on our life. This passage's purpose is entirely to encourage us with the wonderful things that God has done for us and made available to us. And all of those things are located in a particular place, in Christ. It stands to reason then, the closer we get to Christ, where all those blessings are, the more we realize and the more we experience those blessings. And so I want to encourage you, brother and sister, grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus. How do you grow in your walk with Christ? The answer to that is pretty simple. It's the same way you grow in any other area of your life. You give time and attention
to that in your life. You make it a priority. You make a decision, I'm going to spend time with Christ so that I can grow closer to Christ. You make it a priority. There's a commitment to your church, a commitment to personal devotional time. I believe genuine Christian friendship is one of the greatest things that we can do to grow in our walk with Jesus Christ. So just by way of reminder, our passage today is about God's goodness, and we're trying to figure out how to keep our hearts sensitive to His goodness. The second way in which I believe this passage teaches us to do that is by considering the magnitude of God's goodness. Right? We want to cultivate an appreciation for it, right? To recognize it, to be thankful for it. But the Apostle Paul here, especially as we get down to verses 4, 5, and 6, uses some very lofty language and some very exalted ideas to teach us about God's goodness. That's why I refer to it as the magnitude of God's goodness. God's got big things that He has done for you, and to describe those big things, he uses some very big ideas. And so let me just bookmark a few of those ideas for you as you think about the magnitude of his goodness. The first of those ideas in our passage, we can summarize with the word election. Election. Now, let me warn you here against a knee-jerk reaction to words like election or predestination. Those are not my words to describe what God has done in Christ on our behalf. Those are God's words. We read them here in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, the language is the language of choice. Look at verse 4, right? We're told God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and the very first one that he names is in verse 4. He chose us. He chose us. You know what that means? It means he picked us. God loved us so much. We're told here, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us, choosing us for our awesome salvation. Now, I'm not going to get down into the weeds of how all that works and what all the alternative theories are. Can we just celebrate for a moment that that's what this says? In a lineup of all the billions and billions of people, God looked and saw that you would be here someday. And our Bible says he loves you so much, he chose you. He chose you. He picked you because he loved you. Charles Spurgeon was a minister in the mid-19th century who often would preach on subjects like election. Here's one thing he said. He often had such a great perspective on what, for many of us, these are controversial issues. He said, "He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved is saved because God has chosen to save him." God has elected us. I love that Paul really goes to the extreme to describe just how meaningful that election is. When he says he chose us before the foundation of the world, that reminds me of some things that my kids and I do sometimes. My kids are here this morning, so I didn't tell them I was going to mention them, but sometimes we'll tell each other that we love each other. And you know, parents or grandparents will do this with young kids. We say, "I love you." And they say, "Well, I love you more." And we say, "No, I love you more." And then somebody will put a value on it and say, "Well, I love you times 100. Oh, no, I love you times 1,000. And eventually, somebody will pull out the trump card and say, "I love you times infinity." And I mean, what do you say to that? That's what God says here. I love you so much, I chose you. And here's the infinity part, before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing that can be said in response to that by a child of God other than, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God loves us so much that he chose us. Notice, though, the purpose for which he chose us. It says in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him." That is his purpose. God loves you so much that he picked you so that he could fix every broken thing in your life, so that he could help you experience the absolute greatest life that you could ever have.
And more we become like Christ, the more all the brokenness in our life is fixed, and we begin to experience and enjoy God's great blessing. Now, the Apostle Paul, whom God used to write this letter to the Ephesians, said very similar things in some of his other letters. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 28, he said this, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be," notice this, here's a purpose clause, "to be conformed to the image of his son." God chose us, elected us, predestined us, foreknew us. These are all scriptural terms for a particular purpose, that we might be more like Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. There's a certain perfection that God is working to achieve in our life. And the biblical language of perfection, really, it includes the idea of being without flaw. But the greater purpose of the word is to talk about wholeness and completeness. It's the idea of something being exactly what it was meant to be. And God loves you so much that before the foundation of the world, he envisioned for you the greatest possible life and existence that you could ever have. And he set his purpose on making you just that. He elected you, perfected you. And then notice what verse 5 says, another blessing. He adopted you so that you would be in his family. God looked at you and said, you know, it's not enough that I help them a little bit. It's not enough that, you know, I teach them some important things that might help them to be a better family member. Those things are great, but it's not enough. It's not enough that they just one day get to be in heaven. I want them in my family. And he adopted us so that we could rightfully look at him and say, he is my father. Not just my God, my father. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, indeed, he is your father. Let me share with you this morning a third way that we can keep our hearts tuned to God's goodness. We must claim the benefits of his goodness, the benefits. And there's two that are named in particular in verses 7 down through 10. We notice in verse 7, he says, "In Christ we have," here's the first of the two, "redemption through his blood," and here's the second of those two blessings, "forgiveness of our trespasses." God loves you so much that he paid the price to purchase you back. You, by your sin having been sold into slavery, he bought you back, liberating you, adopting you into his family. I tell you, he purchased our freedom out of slavery. When you become a child of God, when you're saved in the heavenly places, right? That was the realm in which he referred, to which he referred in verse 3. When we're saved in the heavenly places, we go from a status of being enslaved and oppressed by sin to being liberated, adopted, perfected in Jesus Christ. We didn't just need therapy, we needed deliverance. We didn't need a guru, we needed a savior. And just like in the Old Testament, the great pattern of salvation is that picture of God delivering the Israelites out from under Egyptian slavery, right? Those cruel Egyptian taskmasters as they were, and God, by the shed blood of an atoning sacrifice, delivered them and gave them freedom, saving them, establishing a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. In the New Testament era, the same exact thing has happened. By a blood sacrifice, that of his own son, we've been purchased and delivered out from under slavery into freedom, living now with Jesus Christ. So I want to give a word of encouragement. We might even call it a word of warning to those of us who have been freed from slavery, who yet might still have a mentality very much affected by our former enslavement to sin. I was reading a devotional book by Jerry Bridges some years ago, and he told the story of a dying Southern plantation owner who had no living heir, and so he gave, at that time, a $50,000 inheritance to a former slave of his who had served him faithfully all his life. That would have been roughly equivalent to $1 million inheritance. Upon his death, the estate lawyer duly notified this old man and told him that there was money deposited into an account with his name on it at a local bank. And weeks went by, months went by, and this former slave, freed and now a very wealthy individual, never went down to the bank and withdrew any money. He continued living in a state of poverty. Finally, the banker called him and told him again and said, "Listen, sir, you have a lot of money and it's just waiting on you to use." And that old man said, "Sir, do you think it'd be okay if I can withdraw 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" He was still living with that poverty mindset, having been so long poor and enslaved. And there's a great caution there for us. Do not let your experience with the enslavement of sin inform your life today. Because let me tell you something. You're a child of the King. You've been given an inheritance with riches untold. Don't call down to the bank and meekly ask for 50 cents. Live like you're worth something, because you are, as a child of God. That's what it means to experience redemption. We're also told that we're given forgiveness here. And I want to just say something. If there's one thing we need, it is forgiveness. We don't just need reformation. We don't just need to turn over a leaf. We are sinners, and our sins have offended God. We need His forgiveness. And so let me just very clearly ask you this morning, do you know in your heart that you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Can you think in your memory of a time and a specific thing that you have done, and you asked God to forgive you, and you felt by faith indeed that you had been forgiven? That is available for you. If you know what it feels like to experience forgiveness, then you have no trouble in your heart saying amen when the Bible talks about forgiveness as the great benefit of our salvation. Let me share it with you one final point this morning. Remember, we're rehearsing together how we can tune our hearts to God's goodness, to remember that goodness and praise Him together. A fourth and final heading we'll look at is this: we must collect the confidence of God's goodness. The confidence. The Apostle Paul's spoken of some really big themes here in our passage. And when we get down to verses 11 through verse 14, he really works for a minute on the ideas of assurance and of confidence. He doesn't want us as Christians living timid lives where we're not really sure what our status is with God. No, he wants us to have confidence. How does he offer you this confidence? Well, I think through three ways. He speaks first of all of our inheritance. He speaks second of all of his providence. And then he'll speak more directly of the subject of assurance. So notice we have an inheritance. Do you see that in verse number 11? It says, "In Christ, we have also received an inheritance. Riches untold from a God full of mercy and grace that he gives to us freely. And we have received this in Christ, in Christ." I love a passage in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus is talking with some of his disciples. And some of his disciples mentioned the fact that, you know, Jesus, not that we're bragging on ourselves or anything, but we gave up everything to follow you. And I just love the response that Jesus gives. Peter is the one that spoke on behalf of the group. He says, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus replied with these words, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel." Notice the blessing he speaks of. "Who will not receive a hundredfold now," right? That's present tense. "Now in this time and then in the age to come, eternal life." I love that passage because it speaks about our inheritance in terms of the already that is available to us through blessings in Christ, and it speaks of the not yet, which we will receive when we're in glory. God Himself will be our great inheritance, a new world with all of sin and fallenness stripped away from it, will be our inheritance. Glorified bodies living in the presence of God forever will be a part of our inheritance. Our inheritance is reason we should have confidence as children of the King. Let me highlight for you, though, finally this morning, what I call providence. In verse 11 in our passage, notice what Paul says, and this will really be the final point that we highlight. Trying to give the people of God confidence, God's word says we've received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Let me summarize. God's in charge. He's got a plan. And he's working everything out absolutely according to plan. Now, we are not robots without a will. We make decisions. We have responsibility for our actions. And yet, God uses human means to fulfill what he has ordained. The doctrine of God's providence is not meant to puzzle us or to confuse us. It's meant to comfort us. When it feels like your life might be spinning out of control, and especially so when it feels like there are variables completely outside of your ability to control, we must remind ourselves, I am not at the mercy and whim of others. My life is not determined by an ocean of chaos and chance or other evolutionary forces. God's in charge. He has a plan. And he has promised to take care of me. We take great comfort from that. Sometimes in our life, we don't understand what God is doing. And we find ourselves in the middle of circumstances that we never would have chosen for ourselves. And when that's the case, often we question God, or we question his providence, and we say, why, God? If you're in charge, if you're good, why have these things happened? Why must I endure these trials? Imagine with me, if you will, a microscope. And someone has taken, a small piece of a leaf, and they've placed it there under the microscope, and they zoom in, they say, hey, come look in this microscope. And as you peer into that scientific device, you can see what from the outside just looks like a little drop of water or a tiny little piece of something green. But when magnified so many times, there's a whole little ecosystem inside a tiny little leaf. And you can zoom in and out and gain some clarity on a few things that you see there. You have to forgive me. It's been a while since I was in biology 101. So I don't remember all the parts of a cell, but I do remember it had parts. And if you look at it under a microscope, you can see some of the parts. Well, that's sort of our view of the world. We can zoom in and zoom out within certain parameters. We can bring parts of that scene further into view, offering more clarity here and there. We can learn ideas about how those cells work together to accomplish amazing things that serve some greater purpose for the whole plant or the whole tree of which that tiny little section of leaf is just a part. But all we see is that one view under the microscope. Our view, however well informed it may be, is nothing compared to God's view. God doesn't see just a microscopic view. God can see the whole leaf. Looks very different than just the cells. God can see the whole branch, that one little tiny leaf of which we've just seen one minuscule part. God can see it all working together. God can see the tree. He can see the canopy reaching the skies. He can see the roots underneath the surface of the dirt. He can see the whole forest in an entire county and a state and a country and a world in a solar system and a galaxy. God can see it all from the largest to the smallest view all at the same time. And we just see so tiny of a microscopic view, even the best visions that some of us may have. So when we say God can see it all and that he is directing affairs from that vantage point, we should draw comfort from the fact God's in charge, God has a plan, and God's working everything out in accord with his plan. If you're here this morning, especially if you're here today, and circumstances in your life have left you wondering, how is it that God really can be said to be so good? Would you take just a moment and remember these amazing blessings that our Bibles tell us God has given to us in Christ, and trust yourself to him, our great God of providence. Would you bow your heads with me? While your heads are bowed, I want to ask you two questions. If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart to Jesus, he loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. Would you trust him by faith today? If that's you, would you pray right now silently with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Would you pray, Jesus, please save me. If you're here this morning and you would say, Deke, I really do believe I'm a child of God. I know I'm not perfect and I know I haven't always done what God wants me to do, but I know Jesus saved me and I trust him. If that's you, would you say this little prayer today? God, would you give me a glimpse of your goodness? God, would you touch my heart with a powerful glimpse of your boundless goodness toward me? Would you pray that today?